So the Chronicles is in the Ketuvim, the last of the three sections of the Old Testament, of the Jewish Old Testament. The Chronicles is actually the very last book. This is the ending. So where we have it, like there's reasons why I think they organize it this way. But in our Bibles, it comes right after Kings. It just seems like it's the same story. But it's not in the same place in the Ketuvim because they're saying this is a different place. This has a different purpose. It has Daniel written. The Ketuvim ends with Daniel, which is written in the exile, then has Ezra and Nehemiah right after the exile, and then the Chronicles, which is a retelling of the whole story through the exile looking forward. And I hope you'll be able to see that. It's like a giant slideshow of the whole Old Testament, but it has very particular emphases, focusing particularly on the monarchy. So it's retelling the grand story of what God has done through his people now that their exile's over. It's going to give them hope. God has not forgotten his promises as they begin again life after the exile. So in our layout of how we've gone through this overview, this was Capitol Hill's layout. So we're down here at the very end, the recreation of God's people. First and Second Chronicles are coming out of exile. And then we're going to follow sort of the New Testament or the Christian Old Testament form. We're going to 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then we're going to go for some post-exilic prophets at the end, Haggai and Malachi. All right, so that's where we are. That's where we're going. Almost done with Old Testament. All right, so Chronicles. The Hebrew word for the book of Chronicles was translated the events of days, so it's supposed to be a historical record. So this is history. There's no author given. Some suggest Ezra, but there's not a whole lot of evidence to back that up. That's possible, but we don't know. We shouldn't make a big point about who the author is. The Bible doesn't tell us. It ends with King Cyrus, the Persian king. That was Darius in Daniel, giving the decree for the Israelites to return to Israel. So clearly, if we think of our historical context, this is written after the return of the Jews to Judah, right? Because it ends with them leaving, so they had to write about it afterwards. And as we'll see as we go through it, there are actually some indications this was probably a couple generations after they returned from exile, at least the first few waves, and then probably after the building of the temple. So it was after the exile, but it's before the coming of the Messiah. So remember, throughout the story of Israel, there's hope and tragedy. There's always hope that God had given promises. God's given promises to David, but then there's tragedy. They keep failing and failing and failing. The northern tribes were exiled in 722. The southern kingdom was exiled. But the temple had been destroyed, but now it's being rebuilt. So there's actually hope. There's new hope. And they'd gone through remember Daniel? They're coming out of exile. Daniel said, look, I remember you said there's going to be these 70 years. We've gotten through that. But then the angel said to Daniel, yeah, but now there's these 70 weeks. It's 70 times 7. Now it's a lot longer. You have to wait a lot longer. So they're coming out of exile. I'm like, oh. But this isn't the fulfillment of the promise yet. We still have to wait. What are we waiting for? Is God's promises failed? No, there are promises there. There's a promise coming Messiah. There is a full fulfillment coming. They're just not there yet. All right, so it's pretty interesting, I think, the way that Capitol Hill put this out. We can sort of connect to this because this sort of is like where we are. They're in already, but not yet. God promised they would come into the land. They were coming into the land, but then God said, not yet. That's not everything. That's not what I meant. There's a fuller promise later. That's where we are. He promised the Messiah to come. Yay, we've experienced that. But God says, not yet. There's a fuller promise yet to come. So there are some parallels of our experience to the experience of the Jews as they returned from exile. They received some of the promises, but they're still waiting for the fullness of the promise. So Chronicles is written to help them hold on, to look for the coming promises. There are promises yet for them. Don't give up. Keep pressing on so we can engage ourselves in some of this, through this work. So the purpose, maybe this is going to be a little bit of repetition, but why does it overlap first, like some of the stuff in Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings? Why is there so much overlap? Well, they're writing for different purposes, right? Kings was written during the exile. The book of Kings was written to show the Israelites that God was not breaking his promises, right? He's reminding them, you sinned, that's why you're in exile. And they're saying, look, that's what God said he was going to do in Deuteronomy. So Kings is all about reminding the people in exile that God hasn't failed, you failed. And God's keeping his promises. He's being faithful. That's why you're in exile. Understand why you're in exile and repent. But the Quran, for the Chronicles, the chronicler, the guy who composed those, he has a different perspective. The exile's open, over, so his aim is to remind the people that God is still faithful and God still has a future for them. So it's interesting. He's going to leave out a lot of strange things. We're going to see some of the stuff he purposes to leave out because he has a very positive view in mind. He wants them to look ahead positively to what God is going to do. So the purpose where Kings was all about why they're leaving, why they were in exile. Chronicles is about where their hope is now that they're back. I'm going to skip some of this. All right. So what's the purpose of Chronicles? Is to give people the hope, but it's to fix their hope on what God will do. They're to have hope. God is giving them promises, but their hope's supposed to be on what God's doing. That's why the Messiah is the idea. They're looking forward to the fullness of the monarchy. The monarchy is going to be a big idea. The king to sit on David's throne. Put your hope there. God's going to do the work. Hope on what God's going to do. Don't hope in yourselves, but hope in what God's going to do. Remember, they've heard a lot of prophecies about a new covenant. That God's going to give a new covenant. It's going to write it on their hearts. And they've come into the land and said, that's not there yet. But that's what we're hoping for. That's what's going to happen. So Chronicles is ending to point them ahead to the hope they're to have in God, what God is still going to do. All right. So this is real quick. This is just how you break down Chronicles. And then we'll be able to dig into it. The chapters 1 through 9 of 1 Chronicles is a big list of genealogies. That's going to be fun. Then chapters 10 through 2 Chronicles 9, it's all about the united monarchy. That's Saul, David, and Solomon. And then 2 Chronicles 10 through 36 are the kings of Judah. That's going to follow it does not deal with any of the kings of Israel. It's all focused on the kings of Judah, and we'll talk about that too in a few minutes. So this is if you think of Chronicles, it's these big three sections, the genealogies, united monarchy, and the kings of Judah, and their failures primarily. All right, so let's start with the genealogies. Look where it starts. Adam, right? So when you remember where they are, they're ending the Old Testament. They're ending their Bible. And so at the end, they wrap up, they look all the way to the back. They say, look, the very beginning, here's Adam. And then there's Seth, right? I mean, he's just following the history. You know, Enosh, Kenan, it goes on and on and on. So he starts by saying, look, we're coming out of exile. You've had this hardship. We're still God's people. We're still in this train. Look, he goes all the way back to the beginning. This is who you are. And then it goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on for 9 chapters. It goes on. And it branches out into all the tribes of Israel. Mostly a couple are missing. So it will go to a tribe and go all these tribes. And it follows the line of David through the exile, saying, this is still who you are. There's the line of Levi. Here's a Levitical line. Here's still who you are. We're still God's people. We're coming out of exile, but we're still God's people. But what's really interesting is he's not just saying, look, you're part of God's, you're still God's family, but he's focusing on the line of promise. And that's where it's really going to be interesting. Because like right after, at the very beginning, and if you want to look in your Bibles, you can see this. Otherwise, you'll just have to believe me. It goes to Noah, and then you see Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, right? So we know, as our Bible readers, that those are the sons of Noah, right? And so then, verse 5, he starts talking about, make sure I get my names right, Ham and Japheth. So you get Ham's sons and then Japheth's sons, right? So you get 5 to 16, but that's not the line of promise. So then at verse 24, he goes back to Shem. Shem then Arkapsad, and then to Abraham. And then it follows from Shem to Abraham, and that's where it takes off. So you get a few verses for the guys that aren't in the line of promise, but then it goes back and it hits Abraham and shoots off. So it's focusing on the line of promise. So the chronicler is saying, this is who you are. Now these other families are, okay, they were Noah's sons too, but Shem, he was the father of Abram, which is Abraham. And then chapter 2 takes off. There's the Abraham is in the land of promise. And you see the same thing in chapter 2, because then you have Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael's going to get a few verses, and then it's going to go back to Isaac, and it's going to follow the line of promise. It's going to keep our focus on what God was doing. God's promise, he hasn't failed. He has his promised family that he's kept through the exile. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, these are the sons of Israel. So it gets through Abraham, Isaac, through the line, through Israel, and you get the 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So then, what would you expect him to do then? All right, so he lists out the 12 sons. Where's he going to start with? What's that? The oldest, right? You'd think it'd be Reuben. But who does he start with? Judah. Number 4 there. And he hangs out with Judah. Why does he focus on Judah? What do you think? There's the messianic line, right? There's the king of David. Now, 2 things you can pick out about Judah. What tribe is coming back from exile? It's not Israel, which is the 10 tribes. It's the other tribe. Which tribe was? Judah, right? So one reason is it's Judah he's writing about. You're the tribe of Judah who've been in exile and you're coming out. So he jumps into Judah. But primarily, it's Judah is the line of promise. That's what the promise was made to David. David's going to sit on the throne. David has the everlasting covenant. So the focus is on the line of promise. So within the Abrahamic promise, we come to this line of Judah, which being the primary line with David's royal lineage. And it traces David's line from Judah through David, through the exile, to probably 2 or 3 generations after. It gets a little confusing when you read it. But at least 2 or 3 generations after the exile, following the line of David, saying that's still there. God hasn't failed. He hasn't forgotten. The exile wasn't a defeat. God is still working. The line of David is still there. I think it's in 319, Zerubbabel is listed in the generations. And Zerubbabel, we'll see in Ezra, was the descendant of David governing Jerusalem after the exile, right? And so that's going to put us through the exile. Zerubbabel, there is still someone from David's seed there governing Jerusalem. So God's promises are still intact. All right, I think we can skip all that. All right, so then that goes through chapter 3. We get through Judah, and then it goes back, 4 through 8, it goes back to the other tribes of Israel. Dan and Zebulun are missing. I don't know why they're missing, but he's reminding the exiles that the family is more to the family than just Judah. Judah is the line of promise. Judah is who they are. They have a vested interest there, but the picture is bigger than Judah. It's the whole kingdom. This is about the whole kingdom. And then Benjamin is listed last. Now, why would Benjamin be listed last, do you think? It's going to lead into the next story. Who came from Benjamin? Jordan? Saul, right? So he's going to lead. He's finishing up the genealogy. He's going to move into some histories with the monarchy being the big idea. So you're going to start with Saul because he's the first king. So he ends with Benjamin. And in Benjamin, you find Saul. And it's going to start moving towards this picture of the United Kingdom, the United Monarchy. And so it goes through chapter 8. You have all these genealogies. And it gets to chapter 9, which is going to move into the history. And it says, all of Israel was enrolled by genealogies. And behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. So you see the picture of the Chronicles that he's ending the Old Testament with, their Bible with, was just for all of Israel. And he's going to say that phrase, all of Israel, throughout Chronicles. It's not just about Judah, but all Israel was enrolled in the genealogies. And what they're showing in the first 8 chapters, they're showing that the families are still there. God's still there. God's still working. The promises are there. And they have a place. As they're coming out of exile, they have a place in the family of God. You know, it struck me as I was doing this study, this was encouraging. It was neat to see the connections. But when I'm doing my devotional reading and I hit this section, I'm like, oh, this is genealogies. It's just names. But the Bible really wasn't just written for us to have devotions. I mean, that's not its purpose. God didn't give this to Israel for devotions. I mean, we want to be devotional. We want to feed on the Word of God. But this is for study. Sometimes you can't get devotion unless you're willing to study and see the points connected. And I said, well, I got my 5 minutes I'm going to read. I don't have a lot of time to figure out what all these words are for, what these names are for. But it does take study. That's what the Bible's for us to meditate on, study, and know. This genealogy was given to Israel for a purpose, not for them to read and think I'm devotional, but for them to know who they were in God's line, and so they could love God and have devotion to God. They knew who they were. This was reminding them who they were. They had a place in God's promise, in His God's family. And so if we're just reading it as, oh, there's a bunch of names with no purpose, then it's boring. But if we get in our mind, this does have a purpose. God is faithful, even coming out of exile, even after 70 years of feeling like God has forgotten you, God's brought you back in, and I have a place, I have a purpose. There's devotion. Wow, God, you're big, you're good, I love you. Wow, how awesome you are. And so it takes work. So that's why I wanted you to see the purpose of the genealogies. They're purposeful. And if we can remember that when we do the reading, it still may be boring sometimes, but it may slow us down to think, what is this for? Why is this here? And how does that connect to me? That we are part of God's family. God doesn't fail. He hasn't failed us. And now we're in Jesus Christ. So through David, the Messiah comes, the king on the throne, that we know that king. And we have a place in Jesus Christ. We have a place in this line. We can follow that line of Judah, and I'm united to Christ. That's the picture we get from Galatians, right? That all the promises are fulfilled in Christ, and we're united to Him. So we have a place here. We have a place in God's kingdom. Purpose. Good. There we have devotion. Any thoughts or questions about some of the genealogies there? Murray?
One just observation, and another is a question. Observation is that another reason for Benjamin being listed at the last is that Benjamin was with Judah coming back.
Right. There would be two. Yeah.
The question would be, and this is just, you know, one answer, but I wonder if post some names here that are from the post-exile names that we can see back in Israel,
right,
from the other tribes, because we never know of a return from exile officially,
right,
for the other tribes, but there probably were remnants.
Yeah, well, they would have different. This is from Babylon, and so the names there are only a couple generations after the return of Babylon. Those were from Assyria, so that would have been really a different trail back. So that we do see names like Zerubbabel, we can see that name, which is very interesting, in Ezra. So we do see that connection. But I'm not sure where we'd have the data to make a connection to one of the other northern tribes having a name listed there. Because especially as they're following the line of Judah there, would they include a name from somebody else? Oh, and if they're doing the other names, how far do they go? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. And all the rest of those things, I don't know. Yeah.
One of the things, maybe to address that too, if when you read Kings and Chronicles, especially after the division, you know, the Bible says that there was a number of people that actually from the northern tribes that came to Judah as a result of, you know, Jeroboam's sin. So
yeah.
You could get the sense that there very well could have been mixed.
Yeah.
I mean, other tribes, you know, wouldn't do when they were carried away. That
right, yeah.
Come back, so.
That's true.
But the idea that they're representative of the other tribes.
Right.
You know, was
pretty reasonable. Yeah. All right. So now we're going to go into the United Monarchy. This is a big, it's talking about how they're all of Israel, so that the focus is we're all one, that the division between the southern and northern kingdoms is not a good thing. So they're emphasizing this United Monarchy. It spends a lot of time on these three main kings. It starts with Saul, but I mean, Saul gets a really short bit of time. I mean, he's an important king, but by 10, he's dead. He's like, Saul died for his trespasses, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel from a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So just like we saw in the genealogies, like when there was a branch that wasn't part of the promise, you get a little information, but then we jump back to the promise and spend a lot of time. And so you get a little bit for Saul, and then it gets to David, and we're going to spend a lot of time with David and a lot of time with Solomon, because that's where the promise is. There's a real focus on the line of promise. So you get Saul, but he's out of the way pretty quickly. And then it goes jumps into to David's throne. And the focus of this section is the messianic hope in the line of David. David's throne will be established forever. There will be a king to sit on it, and it will never fail. If we have a person coming up here. So chapter 17 is kind of in the middle. But this is a key text to understand what the whole section's about. God is saying to David that God's going to build a house for David, but then he turns around and says, Solomon's going to build a house for the Lord. But he says, yes, you're building a house for me, but I'm establishing a throne for you. I'm actually building the house. I'm building the house for you. So listen to this. 1 Chronicles 17. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, and I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take away my loving kindness away from him as I took it away from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So God's building a house, but then he's like, you're going to have a son, he's going to build a house. Now look at the language of Solomon that he's talking about, the descendant of David. Some of this language doesn't seem like it quite fits Solomon. Right, that he's going to have a kingdom forever, but it wasn't really Solomon sitting on the throne. So it's like, you see how there's like a mixed picture here. Solomon is the king who's going to build the house, right? He shall build the house for me. Well, in one sense, that is Solomon. But in another sense, again, even that's Jesus. He is the greater temple. He's the one who's going to establish, as we are, the temple of God. He came and really established the house. Solomon is just sort of a shadow of the fulfillment of what God was saying here. When God is building a house for David, he wasn't primarily talking about Solomon. Solomon is a hint of it, but his fulfillment is in Jesus. In Jesus, this all makes sense. His throne is established forever. He will be God's son. His loving kindness is never from him. It's settled on him forever and ever. His throne is established forever, and he is the one who builds the house of God fully. So you see this even in this picture. This messianic promise is not primarily about Solomon, but primarily about the coming Messiah, where we can see, looking back, this is primarily about Jesus. This is a greater promise. Solomon is the first fulfillment, but not the complete fulfillment of this promise. So it's a promise the chronicle wants to impress upon his readers. Now, he wants to impress this upon the readers in two ways. And these are the two ways to understand this whole section of the monarchy. What is a chronicler doing? And the way you can tell here, what I want us to focus on, is how are these stories different from what we see in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings? Because the stories are different. The history is the same, but the chronicler has a different purpose. So he's highlighting different aspects of the history. The kings were highlighting one aspect of the history. The chronicler is highlighting something different. So let's look at some of the differences. The first I want you to highlight is David and Solomon were foreshadowing the Messiah. So the chronicler is going to present visions of what the Messiah is going to be by highlighting positive aspects of David and Solomon. That's what I want you to see. He highlights the positive of both these guys, David and Solomon. They skip over the negatives and only highlight the positives, with one little exception. So, like, for example, this is 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2. Look at this. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servant with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So what was this? In Samuel here, David doesn't go out to war, he's hanging out at his house, he sees a naked woman, and what's going to happen there? Adultery, murder, sin, horror, right? Same section in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 20. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the army and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, And Joab struck Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head. He found it weighed a talent of gold, and there was a precious stone in it. And it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoils of the city, a very great amount. See a difference there? One is introducing a storyline that's going to be about David's sin, which is a really important part of that story of David and Samuel. But this is he's coming out of this, he's looking pretty good. He's got a big crown on his head. He's got a big jewel in it. It's like weighs a talent. You see, they're highlighting the positives. Now the chronicler, is he trying to hide the sins of David? They already have 2 Samuel. They have that book. They have the Psalms. They're singing about David repenting of his sin. They know the sins of David. The purpose of Chronicles is not to hide the sin. He says that's not what he's highlighting. He's highlighting the positives of the king, showing that this is the king we're looking for, the perfect king, the Messiah that they're picturing here, the king they're hoping for. So we have the same thing with Solomon and his idolatry. In 1 Kings 11, Solomon is being idolatrous, but that's, again, it's absent in Chronicles. The Chronicle described the two kings in such a way of giving us a preview of the king to come. It shows them in a very, very, very positive light. I think that's right. I mean, we look ahead and we see the fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ, the perfect Messiah. As they're looking back at the kings, they're showing how the kings pointed ahead to that king. So they weren't necessarily interested in showing how the kings were failing. That wasn't their purpose. The purpose was saying, this is what you should expect. Look how they're pointing ahead to the Messiah. The king that will be enthroned forever will be the perfection of all these things. The perfect David, the perfect Solomon, the perfection of all these things. So David and Solomon are foreshadowing the Messiah. That's the first difference you see, that the positives of David and Solomon show us what the Messiah we should expect. But then secondly, the stories of David and Solomon revolve around the temple of God. And this is really fascinating. When you can contrast how much the temple's talked about in David's life and in Solomon's life to how much the temple's talked about in Chronicles with David and Solomon, it's humongously different. The chronicler is really drawing our attention to the importance of the temple. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. In 1 Kings 5:7, Hiram, the king of Tyre, praised God for Solomon's wisdom. He said, "Blessed be the Lord this day who has given David a wise son to be over his people." All right, there's Hiram. "Blessed be the Lord this day who has given David a wise son." That's pretty much it. He goes on. But in Chronicles, the same events recorded, but there's some other words. Then Huram continued, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who had made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son." Okay, we heard that's the same. But then look what he goes on. "Endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself." So he goes on to say, even that wisdom, this is for this purpose of building the temple. Like, all these little things are going to highlight this temple building. In 2 Samuel, David, there's one chapter where David is focusing on the temple. David wants to build it. Remember, he says, "Hey, can I build this temple? I'm excited about it. I want to build the temple." And God says, "No." And that's it. Over. Don't talk about the temple anymore. But in Chronicles, it's vastly different. The beginning of David's story is around chapter 11. Right, he's starting to fight that whole story of coming into power. By chapter 13, he's wanting the ark. He's talking about the ark. 15 and 16 are all about. He's talking about the ark. He wants the ark to be with him. He wants God's presence to be with him. Getting a tent made for the ark, and then chapters 22 through 26. Is all about David preparing for the temple. I mean, 22 through 26 is just all about David saying, "Let me get this thing for the temple. Let me get that thing for the temple." And then 28 to 29 is David talking about the temple. So I mean, this massive amounts of material is David's all about the temple. There are instructions about the monies to be set aside for the building, instructions for the Levites, what they should do. Chapter 25 is instructions for musicians. Then 26 about gatekeepers, keepers of the treasure of the house of God. And all of this material is unique to Chronicles. It's not found in any of the other history books. It's all about what the temple should be doing, what they should be doing in the temple. And then David dies, and it goes on. 2 Chronicles begins with Solomon's reign, and what does he focus on at the very beginning of Solomon's reign? He gets wisdom in chapter 1. In chapter 2, this is David dying. I'm just going to skip over this. Chapter 2, Solomon decides to build a house for the name of the Lord. and a royal palace. And then all of Solomon's life is dominated by building a temple. I mean, it's striking how much this is about building the temple. So I mean, Solomon's reign is, I mean, there's very little about Solomon except for the fact that he builds this temple for God. Solomon dies in chapter 9, and all was this temple. So why? Why is the temple so important? What do you think? What's the emphasis on the temple for? Anybody have any guesses there? You can be wrong. I don't know. I was completely guessing too. I was like, why in the world? I think they had some neat ideas, but what do you think, Murray? Sure, right, exactly. Actually, that's really close to, I think, is what the right answer is. He wasn't trying to get people to build the temple again. They'd already rebuilt the temple at this time. But they're showing how important that temple was to them. The temple was God's special place. And the Israelites, the tribe of Judah even, had rebelled against God. They weren't returning to God in repentance and faith. They put up other gods and followed those other gods. The temple was a place where you could come with sacrifices and offerings and repentance. You could come back for healing. And so the emphasis on this is where the presence of God is going to be. Live a life of faith. Keep coming back. Come back and find healing. Come back and find repentance. And what Murray was saying is right. We can understand that as pointing ahead to the greater place. We live a life where the greater than the temple has come, where Jesus Christ has come, and we keep coming back to his presence to find forgiveness and healing and peace. So it's all about the temple. Now, I'm going to read a prayer of Solomon here. This is Solomon's dedication of the temple, and it's all about that. It's all about this is the place to come, find healing. Don't go to the other gods. Go here. So listen to this. It's going to take a couple slides. 2 Chronicles 6 begins in verse 14. He said, O Lord, this is Solomon, O God, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts, who has kept your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed in their way to walk in my laws as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But God will indeed dwell with man. Will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Saying, God, you don't need this house. So Israel, don't get confused. God doesn't need this place to dwell here. But this is where we go, right? He says, this is where you're showing your covenant with all your heart. This is the place where we go. You promised to have your person here. This is the day. This is where you're going to be. This is the house where we can come and know you and be healed. God's still ruling. So if we skip verse 24. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they've returned to you and confessed your name and make prayer and supplications before you in this house. Right there, that's what I was looking for. In this house. God, then you hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given them and to their fathers. So he's as they're coming out of exile, so the temple is so important because this is a place you go. This is God's presence. This is how God set it up. This is where you go to find healing. If they come back in repentance and faith to this house, this is where God is, in this presence, he will forgive their sins and he will heal them. He will bring them back. So for us, right, for us, we can look at that and we can read those words and we don't go to a temple anymore, but we can still hear these words. As we sin, as we fail, there's a place for us to come back to, God's special presence in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point here. Let's see if there's anything else I need to say here. Right. This is the importance of the temple, which is, I guess, being emphasized in the United Monarchy. So I don't know if I want to emphasize more there. There's some stuff I want to read, but for the sake of time, we're going to move on. So the chronicle so far is about the genealogies, following the line. We're still part of Israel. And then these kings, we're the United Kings, where they have set up a temple. They have their temple back. So this is where we can be healed by God. But then it goes on to the kings of Judah, and it lists the kings. And it does not list any of the Israelite kings. It's focused solely on the kings of Judah. All right. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is, again, this is a crucial passage. Solomon just dedicates the temple to God. God appears to Solomon and speaks. And then this happens. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 9. But the chronicler includes something that's absent. Okay, this is something that's unique to the Chronicles. We've seen this already. It's a good sign that the chronicler is going to highlight something here. So this is not in Kings, but this is what the chronicler is highlighting. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. So, this. Well, let me see if I get this. Solomon's prayer in Kings highlights the downfall of the nation is merely working out of the Deuteronomic curses, right? The end of Deuteronomy, you have all these curses. But God's words here in this corresponding section in Chronicles focusing on a plea for repentance. These highlighted verses here, my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray, this is the theme of the whole verse. If the kings will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, he will heal them and forgive them. But if they don't, they're going to be exiled. They're going to be destroyed. And so this verse is going to be worked out through the rest of the rest of the Chronicles, as you look at each of the kings. How does each of the kings respond to their sin? Do they humble themselves or do they not? And so this is how, if you think of all the rest of the kings of Judah, they're going back to this verse. How are they responding? Are they humbling themselves or are they not? One of the important ideas that they bring out, and this is seen in a lot of the different survey books, is this idea of immediate retribution. And that's kind of a weird thing. If you're returning from exile, it's possible that you would look back and think, well, those kings sinned, but it took generations and generations before they were really punished. So what the chronicler is going to do is show them, no. In fact, every one of those kings, when they sinned, there was immediate retribution right then. There was consequence to their sin right then, and that's what's going to be highlighted. Either they're going to turn from their wicked ways and repent and be forgiven, or they're not, and there's going to be real immediate retribution. And the chronicler is highlighting that. For the people out of exile, they're saying, look, don't play with sin. If you're falling into sin, quickly turn back and repent, because that's the way of safety. If you don't, you're going to be destroyed. The Capitol Hill folks, I think they rightly point out that this is not about America. Have you ever heard someone take this and preach this is about America? If you've turned, God will hear you. This is not about America. This is about Judah. There's a principle that God will bless. If we're walking in righteousness, there's a response of blessing God. And if we're walking in sin, there's going to be consequences of judgment. That's a principle. But this is not about America, right? So let's just not go there. We shouldn't say if America will repent, then God will heal our land. Well, we don't have any promise of that. You know, that's not what this is about. Israel was kept safe for a purpose, right? It was a purpose to bring the Messiah into the world, right? Do you understand that purpose? That was why Israel was unique. It was kept safe, separate, distinct, so that they could bring the Messiah, so the whole world could be blessed. So this is a very special place in redemptive history to have that promise. It's not an American promise. It's a promise for Israel. So we will make sure we're there. So what I like to do, we can't go through all the kings of Judah because there's just too many of them. I think on the back of your thing, there's a list of all the different kings. But I want to highlight some of the positives and the negatives of some of the kings. So you can sort of see how this verses being worked out in the various kings. When you look at the, do they humble themselves or not, and how do you see the immediate retribution? And these, the examples are, I think will help make this clear. So 2 Chronicles 17, 9 through 10, this is positive. This is King Jehoshaphat. So he dispatches the teachers of God's word. So that's what Jehoshaphat's sending teachers of God's word into the to the nation. Those teachers, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the land which were around Judah, so they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. All right, so look at that. See how immediate that is. He does a good thing. He's sending the teachers. They go out. They have the book of the law with them. They went throughout the cities of Judah and taught among the peoples. So what is the result? The dread of the Lord was on the kingdoms around them, and they didn't make war against him. See, there's an immediate result. They were doing good. The law of the Lord was there. The other kings feared them. See that? Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, 25, 26. Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. All right, so that's sin. So he had a proud heart. Therefore, wrath came upon him and on Judah. Okay, immediate. There's wrath. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the wrath of the Lord did not come in the days of Hezekiah. See the immediate retribution idea? Right? He has pride, wrath. He repents. It doesn't fall on them in those days. So there's over and over, the writer of the Chronicles is drawing the attention to the people. There's a very close connection to their actions to what God's doing. 2 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2. All right, so this is on the negative side. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all of Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Okay, bad, right? Forsaking the law of the Lord is bad. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem. Right? So again, right away, they didn't follow the law of the Lord, an enemy comes up against them. You can juxtapose that to when they were following the law of the Lord, they had a dread against them. That's the point of the Chronicles making. From the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, and they sent after him to Lachish, and they killed him there. See it right there. From the time that he turned away from following the Lord, they started wanting to kill him. They're putting that really closely together, immediate retribution. So, and the Chronicles is full of those positives and negatives that were, if they're repenting and turning to the Lord, there was salvation, there was help. If they were being proud, there was failure. There was animosity. There was they're being killed. So for the returned people, he's saying, don't think you can keep on sinning. Right? The temple is here, so you go there and you ask for forgiveness. You turn from your sin. You repent of your sin. Go and find restoration at the temple. So if we fast forward to the end of the book, we can see where the disobedience leads. So the Chronicles comes to the end, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 20. Again, this will take a couple slides. Where's all this, the line of disobedience as the kings become more and more disobedient? The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, I want you to think, as you're reading through Chronicles here, you know, you've heard what I've highlighted. You've seen as they talk about the United Kingdom, what is he highlighting above all was the building of the temple. The temple was a special place of God's presence. The temple was where they could be healed. It was all about this important temple. And then look what happens here. They rejected God. They rejected God. They rejected God until finally that temple is being destroyed. So the great final real judgment of God is that place where God's presence is going to be is destroyed. It's wiped out. So almost more than just the exile, the fact that there's no place to go for that presence of God anymore. That was taken from them. That had completely failed. And so they're highlighting the severity and the importance of how we deal with our sin, and particularly in this Old Covenant context. We're going to bring it into our New Covenant context in a minute. But in this Old Covenant context, he was saying, look, you cannot play with this sin. This is serious. This is what happened in the past. So be faithful. Keep coming back. Keep coming back. But it doesn't end here, right? It doesn't end with verse 20. It goes on, 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit in the king of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So that's the ending. That's how Chronicles ends. And so this is how the Old Covenant ends. They go up. Whoever wants to go and build the temple, go up. And that's the end. That's the end of the Old Testament scriptures. So God moves this foreign king of Persia to free the people, to rebuild the temple. But there's this, the principle of immediate retribution. It still stands. If the people, like their fathers, refuse to seek God, they're going to be destroyed again. They'll reap the bitter fruit of rebellion, even though they're back in the land. Their hearts are no better. So the end of Chronicles, is there no hope? Well, no, the genealogies still show the seed is still alive. The seed of David is still alive. The focus on the temple reminds us, reminds the people of God that he has built his house and he will build his house through his son David. 2 Chronicles 21:7 says, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give him a lamp to his sons forever. So Chronicles leads us directly to Christ, the fulfillment of this Davidic promise. So as they were ending, looking ahead, they had this sense of immediate retribution, the sense of okay, flee from our sin, there's God's presence, come back to the temple. But we're in the new covenant, where the greater than the temple has come now. So as we read the Chronicles, we can look ahead not just to where they were, that here's the temple being built again, here's this place, but we look at the Messiah who's already come. We see the fulfillment of this. Messiah has come back. We can know him. We can know him in Jesus Christ. As we're waiting for the fullness of the promise, they're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. We're waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. Jesus will come back and make all things new. But what do we do with that immediate retribution? That was a really important deal for them. You sin, bang. You turn good. What do we do with that? What do you think? Does sin still have consequences? Yeah, don't play with sin. But do we know something clearer now? Can the wrath of God fall upon any of his children? No. Discipline can. God will discipline his children in love, but the wrath of God's not going to fall on his children. There's no place for the temple to be taken away from us anymore. The greater than the temple has come. The better than this fulfillment has come. The immediate retribution was for them to say, let's don't play with sin. But that was the tutor leading us to Christ. That's the law leading us to Christ to say, we're children. We don't play with sin, but not from the same context of the temple might be taken away, or the same context that the enemies might overwhelm us. So no, we don't play with sin because that's all been fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, he's received all that wrath. He's taken all that. And now we're free as children to serve him and love him and flee sin. But we should still learn from that immediate retribution. We should still learn when we fall into sin, what should our immediate response as children of God be? Run to God for healing and forgiveness. Jeff. Exactly.
We're showing mercy to David. That's what that immediate retribution seems to indicate to me, that, yeah, there's going to be consequences, but it's going to be in a loving discipline here.
Right.
It's so painful.
Exactly. Right. Well, that's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there were people who were in David, they were They were connected to Christ. And in the same way we are, they were never going to receive the wrath of God. God was going to chasten them. But the old covenant was written to the nation of Israel. And not everyone in that nation of Israel was, as Paul would say later in Romans, they're not all Israel who are born of Abraham, right? They're not all Israel. So this is a mixed covenant. There are people there that they were really going to fall away. They really were going to receive the wrath of God. But the sure mercies of David, we had the full experience of that in the new covenant, where we have a better covenant, where there's no one in this new covenant which can receive that wrath of God and be cut off again. But we always are only chastened by him because he loves us, drawn into his family, drawn into his life. And so, but we have to keep that in mind as we read this. There are things for us to learn here. We have to interpret it through where we are in the new covenant, that we're not in that same place. We have a better covenant. These prophecies, this looking ahead has been fulfilled in a way that wasn't for them. We know the true Messiah. We've experienced that.